The group of tourists watched in rapt attention as the royal artillery of the Queen went through its paces. Six-man team worked with incredible precision, demonstrating the ancient art of firing a cannon quickly and repeatedly. And it was an amazing feat of precision and efficiency of movement. But one of the tourists noticed there was something strange. Only five of the six-man team were doing anything at all. The sixth guy was standing 25 yards away at attention, never moving through the whole demonstration. He did a good job not to flinch when the cannon went off. It was really an exemplary job of standing at attention, but it got this particular tourist curious. And so he asked someone, "What's the significance of that guy?" And the answer came back, "Oh, he's number six." "I see. Thank you. What does number six do?" "Well, number six stands at attention." "Ah, yes, I did notice that, and he did a good job, but I'm curious, why does number six stand at attention?" Well, the guy didn't know. So they went up the chain of command, all the way to the commanding officer. Nobody knew. Why is this guy standing over here while they fire the cannon? So they went down the chain of command and got to number six, and he didn't know. Well, by then, everybody's curiosity had been piqued, and so someone gifted in these things did some research. And after many, many hours of work, the answer was found in a decades-old training manual from decades and decades before, falling apart. They find the answer. Number six had been appointed the important task all those years ago of holding the horses. Yeah. So they still got him standing there because that's where he stands, but nobody even knew why anymore. Well, in a few moments, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and it is possible that you could find yourself in the position of number six. You know what you're doing, but you don't know why. So I want to talk about the Lord's Supper this morning. This is far more important than whether number six knows what he's doing. You need to know. There's significance in what we're going to do, and God has commanded us as Christians to observe this ordinance. So this morning I want to talk about what it means. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before his death, the evening before his death, during an ancient Jewish celebration called the Passover. The Jewish calendar was filled with religious holidays, many of which had been commanded by God. This one had. There were others that were added over the years that really kind of comprised national holidays, celebrations of events that had taken place. But many of the marks on their calendar were religious festivals that God had commanded, and this was one of those. And in many ways, the Passover was the high point of the religious year. It was the culmination of everything else. This was an observance that had been instituted by God at the Exodus from Egypt years and years and years and years before. It had been celebrated ever since their flight from Egypt, and it was designed to commemorate the way God worked in their getting out of Egypt. You remember the story. The Israelites had been held captive for over 400 years. A group of them, just a few families at that time, had gone down to Egypt during a famine when Pharaoh was using Joseph as his number one assistant. And Joseph's family came down, all the brothers and all the wives, and they just stayed. And the famine ended, and they continued to stay, and they eventually wound up slaves to Egypt. They had grown tremendously in numbers. There were hundreds of thousands of them by the time the 400 years went by, and a few more years. But in that time, they had also been influenced by the pagan culture of Egypt. They had become very much like the Egyptians. And so, when God began to get them ready, to purify them, to give them the promised land, he had to work in his people to get them ready to be the people of God, to be used to show forth God's redemption. It was necessary to weed out of them the pagan influences so that God could prepare a people for himself. He began this process by showing his sovereignty over everything the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped flies. So God sent them some flies. More than you can ever imagine. So many flies, no one could say flies were good after this plague. They worshipped frogs. So God sent them a plague of frogs. Everywhere there were frogs. They came to hate frogs, which was part of the point. They worshipped the Nile. So God turned the Nile to blood, just to show his power over the things that they worshipped and to make what they worshipped a detestable thing to them, as it should have been, so that they would never have worshipped it. They worshipped the sun, so God sent a plague of darkness, showing his sovereignty over that. All of these things were a judgment on Egypt for its refusal to submit to the true God. But all of these things were also a powerful education for the children of Israel, who had been a part of this culture all of their lives. And they needed to see that God was supreme over everything they had seen all of their lives. Now, the last plague that God sent was by far the most horrific. It represented much more than just a judgment on Egypt, and even more than the object lesson to Israel that was in the other plagues. This last plague foreshadowed what God was going to do through his Redeemer. It was a graphic picture of what God would do, the price he would pay to redeem the human race. In that last plague, God killed the firstborn male of everything that lived in Egypt. Every person and every beast. Except in the households that had followed God's command about sacrificing a lamb. God passed over those households and did not kill the firstborn. Look with me at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native in the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In your dwellings you shall not eat. You shall eat unleavened bread. Well, the Passover refers to the event where God passed over, as he said he would in these verses, passed over every house where the blood appeared on the doorposts and on the lintel. But for every household where that had not happened, for everyone who had not believed God's promise and God's warning, the firstborn male of everything that lived was killed. The pet dog, the ox, all the cattle, and every firstborn son. The Passover celebration is a memorial set up by God in these verses that I just read to you, and the people were commanded to observe it every year. The celebration was rich in symbolism of what God had done that first year, sparing them by the blood of that sacrificial lamb. The unleavened bread was necessary the first year because they had to hurry. They were going to get out of town. There wasn't time. But it's also symbolic. Yeast in Scripture is always representative of influence, and usually of sinful influence. You've seen how it works if you've ever cooked bread or watched somebody cook bread. You can take a little lump from yeast bread and put it into unleavened dough and work it around, wait a few minutes, and you can't tell where that lump is anymore. It's all leavened. It's all yeast bread now. That's how sin spreads. It permeates things. And so to symbolize separation from that pervasive influence of sin, they put all yeast out of their house, all the leaven out of their house. It was symbolic of having left behind the evil of Egypt and having separated themselves from the world. During the meal, there were 4 cups of wine, which were diluted with water. They served to symbolize 4 promises that God made regarding Israel getting out of Egypt. He said, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." The unleavened bread was eaten with bitter herbs. These were a reminder of the bitterness of captivity in Egypt and captivity to sin. But they dipped the bread into a sweet mixture of fruit and nuts that had been crushed up and worked together to symbolize the sweetness of deliverance. The main symbol, though, was that lamb, that sacrificial lamb that every family had to kill. And if it was too small a family, they got together and killed one with another small family. A graphic reminder of God's statement that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Those lambs symbolized the need for a Savior. They were a reminder that the price of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But it was an incomplete picture. A lamb can't forgive sins. The death of a lamb can't compensate for your debt before God because of your sins. It was a symbol. It was pointing to what Jesus was going to do as the perfect Lamb of God. Now, the lamb had to be killed at twilight, and ancient writings indicate that that word in their culture meant between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. Between the two evenings is what the word means, and 3 and 5 is the gap. They had to kill the lamb during that period of time. By the way, that is precisely the period of time in which Jesus died on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. On the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year. So this whole celebration, which went on for centuries every year, was a beautiful picture of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ, and of what God had done in bringing Israel out of Egypt and purifying a people for himself. But the Passover celebration was just a picture. It's just an image of the future reality. It wasn't adequate in itself. It was pointing to something. It was a shadow of what was to come. And once the reality had come, there was no more need to look to the image. The Passover that Jesus celebrated with the disciples on that Thursday night before he was crucified was the last divinely sanctioned Passover. It was the last one. Because on that night, Jesus changed the celebration. And we got a new ordinance called the Lord's Supper. No Passover celebrated since then has had the kind of impact or meaning that they had before that, because Jesus changed it. The fulfillment has come, and there's no need anymore for the things that were pointing to it. When you have the reality, you don't need to continue the imagery. Well, at that last Passover meal, Jesus instituted a new observance, symbolic of the new covenant. And I want to take you to Mark 14 and show you where Jesus ends forever the observance of the Passover and begins a new celebration called the Lord's Supper, symbolic of the new covenant. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now, the observance of the Passover was a very time-sensitive event. The lamb had to be killed between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, what they called twilight. They had to begin eating after dark. They had to be finished eating everything by midnight and that burn anything that didn't get finished. So the disciples starting to get a little antsy because it's almost twilight. Got the lamb. We don't know where we're going. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this means of getting everybody to the place they were going to eat. Some people say that, you know, was this a miracle? Did Jesus work out a deal ahead of time and then pretend it was a miracle? And many have used this to question the veracity of Scripture by saying, yeah, he had a guy set up and he made it look like it was a miracle. And did Jesus not plan on having a place? I mean, you got everybody coming to Jerusalem. Rooms were hard to get. Why did he do it this way? Why not just tell everybody where it was? Why does he send two ahead in a clandestine way and then bring the rest of the 12 along himself at evening? Well, it isn't as complicated as people try to make it. You got to remember, Judas is going to betray him today. Jesus is in control, though, of when that happens. And it can't happen prematurely. It has to happen right at the right time. And so he's just maintaining control. If he had told everybody, then Judas would have known where and could have told the Pharisees that afternoon. By doing it this way, nobody but Jesus knew what he had worked out. Now, whether he had set up the guy with the water pot or whether God did that miraculously, I don't know. But I know Jesus was in control. And so he sends those two guys off not knowing where they're going, so they can't tell Judas. Because you know Peter can't keep his mouth shut. And then he brings the rest of the 12 along, so they don't know where they're going until they get there. Nobody can blow the secret so that he's not betrayed early, because his hour was almost there, but it had not yet come. Now, there's also been a lot of speculation about how Jesus could observe the Passover with his disciples and then be on the cross during the Passover. People have used that to say, well, Scripture's not accurate because it says he had the Passover, but then while he's on the cross, it says it was the Passover, which it was. This too is much more simple than people make it. God called for the lamb, of the Passover lamb, to be sacrificed between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, right? The answer to this little dilemma lies in the ways different Jews counted the days. Jews from the north started counting a day in the morning, and that day went to the next morning. Jews from around Jerusalem started counting a day at evening, and that day went to the next evening. So the way this worked out is the guys from the north were a day ahead because of the way they counted days. Jesus and all of his disciples, except for Judas, were from Galilee. And so the 14th day of the month on that year for them was from sunrise on Thursday until sunrise on Friday. So the twilight that is in that day is between 3 and 5 on Thursday evening. So they have to have their Passover on Thursday. The Jews from Jerusalem counted the day from sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday. The only twilight in that day is on Friday afternoon. So they had their Passover on Friday. So Jesus, completely obedient to the Old Testament law, had Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday night. And then on Friday, he became the Passover lamb and died precisely at twilight to take away the sins of the world. Now, the distinction had been that way for years, but it had a practical side. You got 250,000 lambs that have got to be killed. You can have this over a 4-hour period, two different days now, instead of just a 2-hour period all on one day. You can keep the Galilean Jews away from the Jerusalem Jews because they don't get along that well anyway. So it was pragmatic in some sense that people thought, hey, this is a good idea. You know, everybody's coming to Jerusalem. This spreads it out a little. But God set it up that way in his sovereignty so that Jesus could have the Passover meal, institute the Lord's Supper, and still be the Passover lamb who died in Jerusalem at twilight, just as the Bible said he would. Well, this was the night before, this passage in Mark that we're reading. Thursday night, when Jesus was observing this lengthy meal with his disciples, that he set aside the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus inserted something new that was not a part of the tradition. It had never been there before. Look at verse 22 again. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In these verses, Jesus transformed this celebration from something that was centered in an event that had happened in Egypt, that was a foreshadowing kind of thing, that was important, but was centered in the past, to a celebration that is centered in Jesus himself. He changed it to something that is about him. Before, the bread had symbolized separation from sin. Jesus changed it to symbolize himself. "This is my body, which is broken for you." The one who frees us from sin. bread is not literally Jesus. We don't do any magic to make it turn into Jesus so that he's sacrificed again. He does not magically become his flesh. Jesus' once for all sacrifice was all that was needed to forgive all of the sins of all who would ever believe. But the bread is symbolic of what he did on that cross when his body was broken for those who believe. Jesus also gave us a new symbol for the cup. It's a symbol of his blood, which is the means by which God saves us. His blood was poured out for the benefit of all those who would believe. It's also a reminder of the inadequacy of the old system, that even with 250,000 lambs slain every year for decade after decade after decade, there was no way those lambs could save even one person from their sin. All of the millions of lambs that were sacrificed were just a foreshadowing of what God was going to do. There had to be one perfect lamb whose sacrifice would be adequate to atone for sin, and Jesus is that lamb. And the cup you're going to take is representative of his blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of sin, poured out for the benefit of all who would believe. So Jesus set aside the old celebration by giving us two reminders of himself, which we still observe. Jesus is the substance of which the symbol spoke. He is the reality of which the shadowy symbols foretold. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Every priest stands time after time, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This bread and this cup represent the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made for sin. The sacrifice is never repeated. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God because his work was finished. But we observe the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of what he did for us. That night, Jesus was giving us a graphic picture of what he would do the next day in establishing the new covenant by which we can be saved by faith. Back in Mark, verse 22 of chapter 14, it It says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The next day, at precisely the time that God had appointed, Jesus died on that cross, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitutionary atonement for sin, the one of whom all the images spoke. He is the fulfillment of all the promises. And the observance of the Lord's Supper is a reminder of His perfect provision, far better than the blood of lambs and bulls, able to cleanse those who believe. Now, this observance is for believers only. If you're not a believer, in a moment when this stuff comes by, you need to pass it along without taking any. In fact, it's not only just for believers. It's just for believers who are in good standing with God, who are not walking in sin, who have not cherished sin in their heart and are hanging on to it. And the Bible provides strong warnings against taking lightly the table of the Lord. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. First Corinthians 11:27. Here's the warning. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many are sick. Many among you are sick, are weak and sick, and a number have died, a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Now, this is how serious this is. In the church at Corinth, there were some people who were sick and there were some people who were weak beyond anything that could be explained in human terms. Weak, weaker than they should have been weak. And some were dead. Sleep there is a euphemism for death. God had taken their lives. Why? Because they took lightly the remembrance of what Jesus did on that cross. So, this is a very serious demonstration of what He did for us. Taking the Lord's Supper is not a right that you have. It's not something that you're born into. It's not something that you do because you're affiliated with some church or because you think that you're generally accepting of Christian values. It's a very serious demonstration of what the Lord Jesus did. It reminds us that His body was broken and His blood was poured out for sin. Those who partake in an unworthy manner put themselves in grave danger. So the challenge is for you to check yourself, to be sure that you have believed the gospel, to do as this text in 1 Corinthians 11 says, and judge yourself rightly so that you will not be judged. That means if you're not a believer, just pass it by. There's no shame in not taking it. Or if you're a believer and you doubt that you're walking in holiness, pass it by. God will honor your faithfulness to obey His Scripture. Just pass it on to the next person without taking any. If you have any doubt whether you qualify, it is better to be careful than to be foolish. Well, with that warning, in just a moment we're going to participate in this ordinance. And when we have purified our hearts, and when we are believers, it is a tremendous remembrance of what the Lord Jesus did for us. It helps us to stay pure because we have to check ourselves, and it enables us to participate in a unique way in what Christ has done for us, to show it forth, to take it into ourselves. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we come before you now to humble ourselves. We stand in awe of the mighty work that you did, of your incredible wisdom, to look through the ages and determine what you would do to save us from our sin, to work through the centuries to create a beautiful picture of what you were going to do so that it could be recognized when it happened by those who loved you. We thank you for the new covenant in your blood, and even for the opportunity today to participate in showing it forth and taking it into ourselves. Help us, Father, to be worthy before you. Speak to our hearts now as we take a moment of silence to check ourselves before you and pray silently.